2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14 give us these principles and this message. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In verse 8, Paul begins that particular part of his letter by writing, remember. And then in verse 14, he concludes that particular part of his writing by saying, of these things put them in remembrance. So this morning we're thinking of some things to remember. Paul desired Timothy to come to him. And remember that Paul is in prison at Rome. He's not simply being kept in a hired house where he has access to other people, and other people can come and congregate around him so that he may teach. But now he is in a dungeon, and he is chained to this dungeon. And he has become a lightning rod for the Roman Empire in the sense that all those who identify with him, all those who associate with him, come under immediate suspicion that they too believe like him and that they should also be imprisoned and put to death. There is an urgency about this letter that Paul writes to Timothy. The Bible tells us that Paul wanted him to come shortly, that is, within a brief period of time, that he wanted Timothy to bring some things with him, and in those things he includes a cloak, and he writes specifically in verse 21 of chapter 4, do your best to come to me before winter. There is an urgency then that Paul wants Timothy to see in this letter. I need you to be with me to partake in the suffering, to share it. I need you to bring my garment, my cloak that I left in Troas. I need you to bring the books. I need you to bring the parchments. The books evidently were the Old Testament scrolls. The parchments were perhaps other literature that Paul read in order to gain more knowledge or simply to satisfy himself as he sat in prison as a way of taking his mind off of the terrible state that he had found himself, in which he had found himself. And he wanted him to do it shortly, as quickly as you can. This was an urgency that Paul hoped Timothy would see. And Paul also wants Timothy to understand the consequences of his visit, consequences of identifying himself with Paul. Paul said, all in Asia save one, Onesiphorus, have forsaken me. And they did it because they were afraid that identification with Paul would bring them suffering and bring them persecution. Paul wants Timothy to be a joint sufferer. He wants him to endure hardship. And he understands that coming to Rome will bring about all these things. Not only will he have the cloak, will he have the books, will he have the parchments, but he will have the companionship of Paul and of Timothy, and this will bring Timothy into the full experience of those who give themselves entirely to the service of God. Paul reminds Timothy now why he is in prison. You know, sometimes it would be easy to forget why Paul is in prison and to think, well, you brought this on yourself. You should have been more careful. You should have avoided these controversial issues, and you should have not invoked Rome, when you were in Jerusalem, you should have done whatever the Jerusalem people wanted you to do. You should have participated in the Old Testament sacrifices. You should not have raised the ire and the wrath of James and the other pastors at Rome. You should have gone along with them and somehow been more conservative in expressing your views. You should not have taken on the whole Roman Empire and challenged them to judge you, because they did. You appeal to Caesar, and that's why you're there, Paul, in Rome. That's why you're in prison. You brought it on yourself. You wouldn't give an inch. You wouldn't compromise. So there you are. It's a fruit of your own making. So Paul states, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Just bring it to your mind and don't forget that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. He is the legitimate king that we preach. This is why Paul was having problems. He had preached that another than Caesar was king, and it was King Jesus, that he was the descendant of David, and that God's pleasure was for Jesus to be the king of the earth, the king of the world. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised up from the dead according to my gospel. That is, this is what I preached. This is the announcement that I made. This is the proclamation that created the circumstance that put me here. For Paul says in verse 9, wherein, that is, on account of my preaching that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, and therefore in direct and scriptural lineage to be king, that's why I'm here. I preach that he was raised from the grave. I preach that he came forth out of the grave. Not only the resurrection, but the fact that it was Jesus, the descendant of David. This is the reason that I suffer trouble. This is why I'm in prison. This is why I'm being afflicted. Paul attached all of his problems to one thing, and that is, I am a proclaimer that Jesus is the descendant of David and that he was raised from the grave, that if you will believe in him, you also will be raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead. And the implication is that we who believe this are going to set about a revolutionary kind of movement that will destroy the Roman Empire and bring literally this resurrected Jesus to be the ruler of our empire, of the Roman Empire and the Jewish Empire and all the other empires. Paul said, that's why I suffer trouble, and I suffer it as an evildoer. The word evildoer means criminal. It's the same word that was used to describe those who died along with Jesus Christ, who were crucified with him. Paul said, because I preach this, the world, the Roman Empire, and also the Jewish council, they look upon me as a criminal, as exactly the same way they looked upon those who died with Jesus and as they looked at Jesus who died. I am a criminal who should be put to death. Paul said, and the reason they view me this way is because of my attitude and belief toward Jesus Christ. And he said, it's gone far further than I thought. I know the Lord warned me, but it's gone even unto bonds. That is, I'm bound. I'm tied. This word bonds meaning it could be chains, it could be ropes. It was probably chained. He said, I'm bound. But he said, God's word is not in prison. And he implies that he's writing from prison, and the words that he is writing are the truths of God. And therefore, even though he is bound by a chain, to a stone wall, that what he writes is the word of God, and what he writes cannot be chained to the wall, for it will be sent out and distributed as a truth source to all of God's people. I am bound like a criminal, but God's word is not in prison. And the implication is it never will be, and it cannot be bound. And Paul said, now because of this, that is, you can't bind the word, you can't bind and tie down and imprison the words of truth. Therefore, because of this, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Endure here is the same word as translated patience, and it means to remain under. And the implication and meaning is it is to stay under the load, and I think that's an excellent interpretation and translation. Paul is saying, therefore, I am ready to stay under the load for God's chosen ones. I am ready to be where God has put me and do what God has called me to do without flinching, without running away, without abandoning my post, without deserting the work of God, because I am doing it so that I can teach the truth to God's chosen people. He said, that's why I'm here. I know why I was put here, but I know why I'm staying here. I know why I can do this, why I'm willing to accept this, because. Now, as we consider all these truths that Paul has written, and we try to make some application of these truths and principles to our own lives, I think we can safely say that we will suffer if we are what we ought to be. And Paul will prove that in these verses that we've already read. But that we too, as we suffer for truth's sake, we ought to understand that we're doing it for a purpose, we're doing it for a reason. And the reason that we suffer when we stand for the truth, when we stay under the load, when we don't get caught up, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews, in an evil heart of unbelief, there's a purpose for it, and that is to stand with the elect of God, to be with the chosen ones of God, so that in that relationship there is a furthering of the work and will of God on earth. He says in verse 10, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And obtain here has in it the idea of going ahead to maturity and reaching, of concluding. That they may conclude salvation, which is safety or preservation, in order that they too, like us, may reach the deliverance in Christ Jesus and everlasting glory. It's not so much the idea of someone being saved, but it is someone who is saved going on and reaching a maturity so that they can glorify God in their lives with an everlasting glory, or with the glory whose character is everlasting. Now, Paul is really talking about service. He's not talking about just being saved. You see the word salvation, most people just say, well, that means being born again. But this means to continue to learn and to progress, to keep on reaching higher and higher until finally we reach a spiritual maturity, so that what we do is something that God can receive glory from, because we do it according to the Word of God. You know, just because you do something doesn't mean God's going to get glory out of it. If you do it to be seen of men, you've got all the glory that you're going to get out of it and all the glory that God's going to get out of it. If you pray to be seen of men, if you give to be seen of men, if you fast to be seen of men, we understand the statements of Jesus regarding this. But if you do what you do just because you're tough, if you do what you do just because you're too stubborn to quit, all of these motives are seen. But when we do what we do because we're mature, like Paul and understand what has created the circumstance and the importance of staying under the load, then spiritually mature women and men of God, when they then stand where they're standing and do what they do, it brings honor and glory to God, because it's not done out of toughness, it's not done out of stubbornness, but it's done because of our faith in what God has called us to do. And therefore it glorifies the Lord. Now, Paul said, here are some sayings you can depend upon. Here are some sayings you can depend upon. And these sayings are not found in the Old Testament. They're not found in the recorded sayings of Jesus, particularly. The spirit of them is found in some of his statements. But these were probably poetry or sonnets that were coming into popularity and being sung in the congregation as spiritual songs. So here's a spiritual song, perhaps, that someone sang and accompanied themselves with some instrument. It was a popular thing, and Paul appeals to its popularity, saying that you're hearing this everywhere you go now. It's sort of implying that it's a very popular thing now for this to be said or sung in the services, the public services, the assembly. And he's saying it's faithful saying. These are true words. This is a good song. This is an excellent spiritual song. This is a true sonnet. The word faithful means trustworthy. It is a trustworthy statement. And I think he's quoting well-known sonnet or perhaps the words to a spiritual song to drive home the fact that one cannot forego suffering and expect a full reward from God. And these next verses then, 11, 12, and 13, contain this brief sonnet or this song that was sung, something like we might sing a chorus. For if we believe... Or rather, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's the opening statement of this sonnet. If we indeed have died with him, we surely will live with him. The principle that Paul is stating here, that if by faith we entered into the death of Christ, then just as certainly as Christ was crucified and we entered into his death by faith and became a partaker of his death by faith, then as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we also shall live with him. But if we do not partake of his death by believing into it as the means by which sin is satisfied in the sight of God, then we will not be raised with him. But if we die with him, if we are trusting in his death as the means of the propitiation and satisfaction to God of sin, then we shall also, like he was raised, live with him. Life in Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And this is the same word that Paul used when he said, therefore I endure. Now he comes back and he says the same word. If we endure, if we remain under the load, if we stay with it, if we go on to the end, then we will be ruling with him, because this reign has in it the idea of a kingdom. It mentions specifically Basileia, which is a word that means kingdom that comes because of a king's reign. So Jesus is saying, if we stay with the commitment we made when we profess Christ as our Savior, when we believed into his death, if we stay with it, then we're going to also reign, that is, rule with him. The obvious application of that, of course, is to the millennial reign. If we go on to the end, then we will be ruling with him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler, same word, over many things. Then Paul says, if we deny him, this is the song, this is the third verse, if you please. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The word deny means to say no to. To simply say no to, the same way that you would say no to one of your children. If you said, son, if you will rake the leaves, I will give you $2. If your son didn't rake the leaves and came to you and said, I didn't rake the leaves, where are my $2? You would say, no, I'm not giving you your $2. You would deny him that which he sought. And this is what Jesus means. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we will not say yes to him, if we refuse and decline his principles of service, then he will say no to us. This has to do with receiving the reward of reigning with him as a part of the bride in the millennial reign. And of course, Jesus made similar statements in Matthew. But you have to understand the context of these statements that he said, or that he made. In Matthew chapter 10, the whole chapter has to do with identifying oneself with Christ and identifying Christ as the one in whom you believe. In verse 21, he states, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. What's he talking about? What will precipitate this? Admitting that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. It would even be a circumstance that would be created, for instance, where a father who knew that his son or his daughter had believed in Jesus, which was blasphemy, he would take and turn his child into the council. Perhaps the council then would have them stoned to death like Stephen. Children would turn in the father. Fathers now become a Christian. They'd go to the council and tell the council, my father believes in Jesus as Messiah, and they would put him to death. It's going to be a traumatic thing to Israel, this business of Jesus Christ and who he is. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, notice, the same shall be saved. That's not personal salvation, it means deliverance. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master. Fear not them therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that is not that shall not be known. Now notice verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. See, it's tied directly to these people, and they're confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What's he saying? What will he say no to? He will say no to the rewards of people who did not confess him, who did not own his name, who did not say he is Messiah, he is the Christ. Now, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we say no to Christ, and we're not talking about being saved, we're talking about people being mature Christian people. If we say no to living according to the principles of Christ, of confessing him before men, then he will deny us. But he will deny us what? The promises of reward. Now let me show you something. Notice, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot, notice the word, deny himself. So verse 12, the latter part, that particular statement, this sonnet has to do with rewards. But look, if we believe not, there's a negative there. And it means to be unfaithful. It is the negation of the word that means faith or believe. If we turn out to be unfaithful, how? What do we mean, unfaithful? To not live according to the principles and statements of Christ. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, that is, he remains faithful, Christ remains faithful, God remains faithful, and that word means sure or firm or certain. Now notice, he cannot deny himself. The word that's translated cannot comes from dunamis, and it means power. And it's the negation of that word, which means without power. He has no power to deny, and this word means to disown. So if we are unfaithful to Christ, he can deny us reward, but he does not have the power to disown us. Because we are in him, and if he disowned us, he would be disowning himself. And God cannot disown himself. Ye are in Christ, and Christ is in God. When we believe in Christ, then we're placed in Christ. We can be unfaithful to Christ by not following his teachings and therefore not earn a place in his kingdom, his reign. But in our unfaithfulness, we are still in Christ, and Christ does not have the power to disown himself. Example. Did Peter deny Jesus? The Bible tells us that he did it more than once. Did Peter deny Jesus? He said, I know not the man. Didn't he? If we believe not, he said, I know not the man. He denied that he was a disciple of Christ. He denied that he knew Christ. He did exactly what Jesus forbade in Matthew, the 10th chapter. He denied him before men. Now, did Christ disown Peter? No. Why? Because Peter was in Christ. And Christ did not and does not have the power to deny himself, to disown himself. Was Peter being a mature Christian? No, because Paul said, when thou art converted, what? Strengthen the brethren. Paul knew that Peter was demonstrating immaturity. He knew he was demonstrating a kind of disbelief. But Christ didn't disown him because Peter was already in him. We are twice in Christ. We are immersed into him by faith and into the power of his death and the power of his resurrection. And by immersion in water, we become a member of his earthly body. That is, a local church. So, I am in Christ spiritually. That's where I am, in Christ. I'm also in the body of Christ as it is expressed on earth today. I'm in his church. I was immersed by spirit into the body of Christ. I am immersed by water into the body of Christ. Now Paul said of these things, put them in remembrance. You remind men, them is really men. You remind men of this. Charging them before the Lord. That is, solemnly charging them. That they strive not about words to no profit. This strive here means to wage war. So it literally means to wage a word war. Because it's not usable. It's not useful. Avoid waging war about words which will not be useful, but will really subvert those who hear it. This word subvert, a transliteration would be catastrophe. And if you would like to know what Paul means by this, in verse 15 he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What he's saying is that when you just use words without properly interpreting those words and you build theology just on picking out a word here and there, it will bring catastrophe to those who hear it. And so this is connected to the 15th verse where Timothy is told to energetically be a workman who rightly establishes and puts together things as they ought to be so as to build a wall. Our theology ought to build something rather than just being a throwing of stones out where people can stumble over them and bring themselves to catastrophe. In other words, words ought to be laid in such a way as to build a thing so that you can look at the thing and know what it is and can be instructed by it. But to just take theological words and just throw them together or abandon them out there separately is to create a field of minds and a place that when people run into it, they stumble and fall and are ground to powder. Of course, it means to destroy and overthrow. But remind people of what? Of why I'm in prison. You remember that. But you remind people of that song that we sing in church. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself.